The topic I've been asked to speak on is why some Christian families break down. Of course, when anyone ever speaks on a subject with such a broad sweep as this, there are so many aspects that one can deal with. So perhaps tonight, as you're thinking of specific people, you'll wonder why I'm taking such a general thrust, why I'm dealing with the particular themes I'm dealing with, and I suppose that's because I have a particular bias. I'm dealing with those themes that I see that come up again and again amongst those with whom I deal, and I recognise that I probably deal with a fairly selected group of people, a group of people that have severe problems, and so I want you to think of that if you feel that in some way I've failed to deal with some of the major issues that you might be concerned with. The Christian community has always emphasised the importance of the family. If we believe that healthy families can do great good for those who are in them, then we must believe that unhealthy families may do great harm. Those who are attempting to help people with problems and problem families are realising more and more that unless we see people's problems in the setting of the whole family and not just as individuals, we are likely to miss the essential message. We are likely not to be as effective, and we are likely to tend to view things with blinkers on. In talking of the breakdown of Christian families, I will not be merely addressing myself to those families where there has been a separation. There are many cars that have broken down long before the engine has fallen out, and there are many families where the members are no longer relating to one another in a healthy fashion. The family have a problem. The family divides within the house. There is emotional divorce, if I can put it that way, and it becomes not just a short-lived episode, but the status quo. When that happens, when one member when the relationships in the family surrounding one member or more than one member break down into a chronic state of failure to relate, then that is a state of breakdown of that family in their function as a healthy family. If one waits until couples are separating or children are rebelling openly and outrageously, it is a much more difficult problem to deal with. It's like waiting until the engine falls out of the car before you take any remedial measures. So I want to talk about some of those early things that are involved in the breakdown of the family. I want to just begin with somewhat of an anecdote. There was a study done in England of why people who have cancer of the breast, women who have cancer of the breast, take so long to present with their illness. And it was found that those who take longest to present are female doctors and nursing sisters. This was quite a revelation, and several reasons have been given. First of all, it was felt that doctors, female doctors and nursing sisters, while they treated the illnesses of others, feared facing sickness in themselves. They feared being helped. They felt free to help others, but they feared being in the position of being helped. They had a tendency to remember all the worst aspects of those they had seen with the problems, the problem of breast cancer, and not the successes. They had a feeling of failure and foolishness at being sick. When I first went to Newcastle and began my training in psychiatry, I was continually staggered by the fact that those of the Christian community who I saw were amongst the worst, the most severe of my patients. And this was for quite some time a perplexity to me, until I realised that for a Christian to come and eventually arrive for them to come to that position, they had been through a long selection process, and only the worst problems were getting through. In fact, if they were a Christian and they had got there, many of them were amongst the severest that anyone had seen. And in the Christian community, there were many other people who were sick but had not presented. Why would this be? Why should it be that nurses and female doctors, who are amongst the most educated with regard to disease, should fail to present? Why is it that Christians, who are supposed to be aware of sin, supposed to be aware of our fallenness, are so low to present with their problems until suddenly out of the blue these couples break up? I want to suggest to you that in the Christian community there is a fear of facing our own sickness. We are happy to look to the world around us and see that the world is decaying, but we are afraid to look at our own fallenness, our own sickness, and face it as it is. I want to suggest to you that for Christians, that many of us are afraid of being helped. That for us to be helpless and to require help, we have a feeling like these people, of foolishness, of stupidity, and of failure, that we should be in this position. And lastly, I think that we have a great tendency to remember all the worst things that we've seen of people who've broken up, and not have seen the capacity of people with problems, through applying biblical principles and within the Christian community, to be healed. Why do Christians present late? I'd like you to think of that. To whom do Christians present with their problems? I'd like to leave that with you. The tragedy occurs that those who would be most aware of the importance of sin in their lives and families are least willing to examine themselves. They have a real sense of failure and foolishness, which we as Christians, Christian brothers and sisters, are apt to quietly agree with. Tonight I have no formula. I have no book with all the answers, and yet there are many helpful things in books. I have no recipe for preventing a Christian family from breaking down. But I would like to make two main thrusts in what I'm saying. The first is, I'd like to look at some themes. And they're only principles, they're themes. They're not straitjackets. They're not something that you can say, well, I'm going home, I'm going to measure someone else's family by that, and if it doesn't come up to that, then that's too bad. I want to mention to you principles that can only be applied in dependence, in utter dependence upon the Lord. And then I'd like to look at some practical problems which need confronting within families. What are the roots of our family life? The root of our family life is in God. I want to just introduce you to the thought of the familyness of God. The familyness of God. It is only as we see our God as the very foundation of family life that we will understand the error of failing to manifest the familyness of God in our lives. You say, now what are you talking about? Well, we've heard of the holiness of God. We've heard of the love of God, because these are characteristics of God. Yet if we look in the scriptures, if we look at Ephesians 3 and 15, we find that every family on heaven and earth finds its name in Him, finds its place in Him. It originates from Him. Every character, the nature of the family has its character, the origination of its character in God, because God exists in a state of familyness, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. When we look at the relationship between Israel and Jehovah, it is as a bride to a husband, between the church and Christ. In Ephesians 5, 25 and 32, we see that great analogy of husband and wife as a picture, speaking of the mystery of the familyness of God. God exists in a state of familyness. Now, if that's true, we know that if God is holy, we must be holy. We know that if God is loving, we must be loving. Brothers, if God exists in a state of familyness, then we must preserve our state of our families. If we do not honour our families, we are denying an attribute of God. So that Paul can say in that verse that we've discussed, not to care for one's family is to deny the faith. It's to deny the character of God. It's to deny the character of familyness in our lives. We become worse than infidels. If we deny God's familyness in our lives, that is, our families are unruly, out of control, then we are unfit to rule over the people of God. Just as if we were unholy or unloving, disobedient. To suggest that our families can be sacrificed for God's work is akin to Saul's sin in 1 Samuel 15:22-24, where Saul wanted to sacrifice to please God, and Samuel says to him, to obey is better than to sacrifice. You cannot deny the attribute of God in your lives, of the family, and by sacrificing the family, and still be faithful to the character of God. Do you see how fundamental it is? It's as fundamental as the holiness of God. It is like saying, I will sacrifice the holiness of God for the love of God. In other words, to sacrifice one's family for God's work is nothing short of the same sort of sin. And we need to heed the word of God, to obey is better than to sacrifice. The second characteristic of God that is often neglected, and I mentioned it this afternoon, is the wrath of God and the expression of anger. There has been an emphasis in the Christian community in demonstrating the love of God in our lives, with a neglect of the need to demonstrate the wrath of God in our lives. In other words, again, the same principle. If we believe that God is a loving God, we believe that we should be loving. If we believe that he's holy, we believe we should be holy. If we believe that he's a God of anger, then we must believe that there are times when we must be angry. As he is loving, we ought to be loving. As he is angry, we ought to be angry. And we ought not to be afraid of conflict in our families. I don't mean that we should just live in a constant state of conflict. But I mean that, like God, there are times when we must be angry. There are times when we must conflict, and not just with the children. There are times when our wives must be angry with ourselves, and we cannot shut them up on the basis of the fact that they shouldn't be angry. The fact is, they may well be justified, and they may well be manifesting a characteristic of God. Our fallenness encourages us to avoid looking at the issues. Our fallenness encourages us to turn love into compromise and failing to look at the issues. If we are fallen, then many times, as couples, as parents to children, as children to parents, the issues have to be wrestled out and we may need to get angry. A denial of problems with nice talk or falsely pious behaviour will lead to much worse evils than open conflict. We need to know how to resolve conflict, not just to get angry and harbour anger with one another, but how to get angry and how to resolve anger. How to be angry but sin not. How to express, control and utilise our anger. And that insipid, anger-free Christianity that harbours guilt, leaves problems unsolved for year after year after year in the name of grace, only to appear in the next generation, must be forsaken. We need to control our anger. But control doesn't just mean the ability to suppress it when you need to. It means the ability to have anger at the time when you need to be angry, in the proportion that it should be. Little anger for little things, big anger for big things. With the ability to decide not to be angry when you realise that your anger is not fully justified. The ability to examine your anger and consider whether it is biblically justified or not. We need to look at self-control not just as the ability to express at the right time, not just the ability to suppress at the right time, but the ability to express what we want to say at the right time. Many Christian families are characterised by depression, silence, and inability to show affection because they attempt to hold in all anger. In other words, if one holds in the anger, turns in the anger, brews on it, depression results. If one holds in the anger, one is depressed, the ability to show affection is reduced. The human makeup is unable to hold in anger entirely without also holding in affection, sensitivity, love. So many Christian families become silent, seething families of anger and depression, and at the same time, that tragic loss of the ability to be sensitive to those within the family, to avoid all conflict, and yet at the same time, in avoiding conflict, to avoid closeness. If we look at the character of God, we look at the character of God to do with discipline, and I don't want to overlap too much with what Arthur has said because there were just so many valuable points there, but I would like to emphasise perhaps just a little different angle. Many people have begun in their investigation of the subject of discipline, and I noticed that Arthur didn't do this, and that is with the book of Proverbs. You'll notice how Arthur mentioned the love of God and the context of discipline within the love of God, and I'd like to emphasise that. While no one is doubting the value of the book of Proverbs, at the same time, it's not the starting point within the scriptures for examining discipline. The starting point for examining discipline is in the fatherhood of God. The starting point is to look at God's grace, God's love, God's compassion, and then within that, to look at the positive and negative aspects of discipline. There is a tendency for some parents to punish their children lest they fall into the same sins that they themselves committed. There is a parental Pharisaicism. Parental Pharisees. I can become a parental Pharisee. How do I do this? Where I lay burdens on my children which I was unable to bear as a child. Where I lay rules on my child which are beyond my own capacity. For instance, one person said to me, "You know, I have terrible troubles with my Bible time in the morning, my reading, but I make sure the children have it. If they don't have it, then I get really upset. I don't want them to turn out like me." It is only in the context, it is only in the background of an understanding acceptance, listening to our children and patience, that the discipline of the foolish son of Proverbs is to be seen. If we approach our families with law, we ought not to be surprised when Romans 7 and 7 to 11 is fulfilled, when sin is stirred into life. If you want to stir sin into life, then continually approach your children with law. Approach them with rigid rules and regulations, and you will stir the sin into life and you will have rebellion on your hand. That is not to say that there is no place for rules. Far from it. We need rules. I'll come to that later. But if we are relying on the success in our families because we follow a few well-worn formulas, instead of relying on the grace of God, our family life will die in the barrenness of a rigidity, orthodoxy, and a feeling of resentment that no one understands all our good intentions. Here we are, we try our best. We've told them the rule, the formula, the recipe, but we are not understood. That is parental, being a parental Pharisee. Our rules, our formulas, our multitude of Christian books are not adequate, but only a deep reliance on our God, on our Lord, who constantly forces us to change our minds. A person cannot be a Christian without changing their mind. The word for repentance is metanoia, the changing of the mind. If we are to be Christians within families, we have to be constantly open to changing our mind. And that's what it means to have a family repentance. I wonder whether we're open to that, whether we're deeply reliant upon the Lord to change us, to change our mind, because we recognise that our recipes are inadequate. Our fallenness is so deep within us that we fail in our family lives. A parental Pharisee is when a well-intentioned parent attempts to impose rules on their partner or children, which, if they were perfectly honest, they would admit they fail in too. In an attempt to gain God's blessing on their family, they institute some rule that someone else has found helpful. They may even apply the Bible with the belief that it's like a recipe book, a book for successful family living, without relying in the Lord himself. I'm not thereby decrying the Bible, don't misunderstand me, but as the Lord said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. In other words, a divorcing of the reliance upon the word of God instead, and not relying on the God who gave the word. They have substituted their trust in God with a trust in the recipe. Brothers, we all come into our families with a recipe in our minds, from all sorts of different sources. May God grant us the ability to throw out the recipe and trust in the Lord in a very deep and meaningful way. Just one final point on the character of God. And that is the tendency for us to confuse the creature with the Creator, to confuse ourselves with God. Now, it's true that our children will see us in that role, and we need to realise that, but it is a very easy sin to fall into, to attempt to present oneself to one's partner and to one's children as the all-wise, all-loving person who is right on all occasions. The constant awareness of our creatureliness — some of you mightn't have this problem, it's just one of the little deity problems that I suffer from — but it is the tendency not to be able to feel you can be questioned, to feel that you're above that, and the tendency to try to think that, well, I should know all the answers all the time. We need to be aware how creaturely we are, our fallenness, and yet still accept our responsibility as parents and partners. The parent who tries to take the place of God is apt to find that his children are disappointed with him. Is God's familyness expressed in our church life and in our family lives? Do we organise our church meetings as if only individuals are coming along and only individuals contribute? Do I deny the familyness of God in the way I'm doing the work of God? Have I lost sight of the need to disagree, to differ, to get angry, or have I stopped caring? Am I a Pharisee in my family? Do I make rules that stifle, or do I show an acceptance and a leadership that challenges? What about our view of children? Are they essential? Can marriage be complete without children? I'm often dealing with people who come from infertile marriages, and one in ten marriages, so there's a good proportion here, are infertile marriages. And we know the children came after the fall, but I don't think that necessarily implies that we should draw too much from that, but I think that it is important that marriage was complete prior to children. The two became one flesh. I think it's terribly important that we realise the tremendous pressure on the infertile couple amongst us, couples amongst us. Many times women are going out to work in an attempt to occupy themselves and cope while they wait to have a child, and they're seen as people who are merely seeking a profession. I remember in our early marriage we were constantly under pressure from this regard. The Lord has granted us a child, and in fact my wife a number of times came home in tears. I was in her presence one day, and a lady kindly but concerned said, "And tell me, why haven't you two had a child?" Now I must admit I decided to lie. I said to her, this lady was in her 60s I might say, I said to her, "Madam, I think it's because I don't have enough sperm." We never suffered from that problem after that. I received no more questions on the matter, and my wife was not harassed anymore. We doctors sometimes get a bit earthy, but I hope you'll excuse me. Have sympathy for those who are without children. The constant questioning, the constant querying, the constant feeling that they're really the wives are libertines and the husbands are totally occupied with their profession is quite wrong. The false view of the child as being only seen as a sinner. Now we've seen that in the non-Christian community there's a tendency not to view the child as a sinner. But in the Christian community there is a tendency to be embarrassed to face the dignity of a child. One mother was concerned about saying that her child was good when they did the right thing. And here they are afraid to see the dignity of the child. We must not believe that God's image is so fragile that even the fall, with its great effect, has been able to obliterate it. The image of God is still present in man. Whose image and superscription does it bear? That's the issue in that question with the Lord. There's quite a number of verses that demonstrate that the image of God is still present in man. I think too there's a tendency to talk about the will being broken. I noticed that Arthur said that it must not be crushed, and the danger is that we will create conformists who rebel when they come to leave home. It is a yielded voluntary will that the scriptures demand. We are not training horses. We are training people who are to come to a voluntary yielding. The fear of praising a child lest he become proud is completely unbiblical. We must not be afraid to praise our children. We are to encourage, to build up, to direct in the right paths, not to be constantly critical, not to tear down, not to discourage our children. We need only consider how we would feel if everything we did had tacked on the end of it, "You didn't do this as well as you might have." Can you imagine in the local Christian community if we approached everything like that? Brothers, sometimes we, as Arthur said again this morning, we are less considerate and courteous to our children than we are to other people. We need to be thoughtful for them. We need to be careful that we do not devalue children in an attempt to point out their fallenness, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. The decision card attitude by some people, and I don't want to put down the importance of decision making, but there are some parents who fail to respect the individual child's privacy, and they publish abroad some of the most personal transactions that go on in the child's life. And I make reference particularly to the commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anything more deep and more personal that we do? And yet, you know, some children have hardly breathed out the desire to put their faith in the Lord. And immediately this very personal thing is published abroad. Let us be sensitive. Let us be sensitive to what these children are saying. There are some people who always discuss the current conflicts of their children with whoever's around. And I certainly don't appreciate that if people do that with me, if I've shared something with them. And I think we need to be sensitive to that. We need to realise that we don't have to hunt for a decision with our children, but we need to develop a lifestyle of trust and obedience. Let's just quickly look at a model of family function. There are two main dimensions that have come up again and again when you look at the family. There is the nurture responsibility dimension. What do I mean by that? I mean that if you look at children, the constant issue is, how much do I nurture them, care for them, love them, show affection to them, and how much do I place responsibility upon them, confront them with their failure to accept it, allow them to develop their independence, their autonomy. And of course, with that, how active am I and how passive am I? How active am I to help my child? I thought it was a real sign, didn't you? I really admired the way Howard Wilson described sitting and watching his little girl turning the lid, and not, because the finger was in there, not jumping in and saying, look, you got your finger in there, kid, and pulling it out, but seeing, watching her, interested, but letting her work through it. And then he described his daughter last year, and I noticed he took pains to say that she'd already allowed her confidentiality to be released. I'm sorry, Howard, to be analysing this in detail, but it just illustrates the point of a sensitive father, I think. And then he said how he watched her go through it. He cared for her. He watched her go through it. And he listened to her. That interest, and yet being able to stand back and be passive, interested yet passive, is the sign of someone who is sensitive to the need for the developing child. At the baby level, the child must be nurtured almost entirely. But as the child grows more and more, there's a need to grant the autonomy. The way you treat a two-year-old, the way you treat a three-month-year-old, a three-year-old, and a 23-year-old or a 17-year-old are quite different. And if we try to, on the one hand, put responsibility onto a child before they can bear it, we cripple them with guilt. If we hold them back with guilt which they shouldn't have to bear, if we hold them back and keep them as children when they should be developing, we fill them with rebellion and anger at the sense in which they're being restricted. Or they can turn it inwards and become quiet conformists who remain children inwardly all their lives. And then there's the other dimension. There's the dimension of structure, a framework, rules and freedom. Francis Schaeffer says form and freedom. The framework and the freedom. We need rules with flexibility. Families provide a sense of order for a child, meaning, structure. And it is within our families that we first begin to think of how and why we do things. Some families are so structured and rigid that they allow no freedom. No freedom of thought. They restrict movement away from the house. They discourage initiative and discourage the ability to handle new situations. Other families provide no guidelines at all, have no approach to solving problems as families and as individuals. Individuals are left to battle it out on their own. The healthy family has a mixture, a balance of framework and freedom, of rules and letting go. The healthy family has a balance of nurture and responsibility. At first in a child's life, they need a lot of structure, and as they go on more and more, they need to be able to handle freedom. What are some common patterns of families which have broken down? There's the over-nurturing, the smother-mother family, and rigid family, from which a child, if they do not abandon the desire to grow up, either breaks out in rebellion or becomes overwhelmed in depression. Let me describe that. These families are often seen as close families. Everyone says, look how close they are. You know, they're always with each other. They're very good families. Family expectations are often high. And especially where there's several children, the lower children in the household feel the need to come up to the ones above them. And this family, lots of care, lots of nurturing, but very rigid at the same time. Now that family, in that family, the children that have the most difficulty are those that are last to leave home, the youngest children. These children are most likely to break down when the time comes for them to develop their independence in middle and late adolescence. And as I said, they have a few responses. They can either break out of the rigidity, break out of the nurturing, and of course they're then seen as rebels from a very nice, good family. And everyone says, well, look, there you are, terribly nice family, and they're rebelling. Now that, if they're rebelling, it's probably a good sign at that stage, because they're probably likely to survive. If they don't rebel, they may well become absolutely conformist. They think, walk, talk like their parents and resent every bit of their parents being like they are. They come to be people who hate themselves and yet can't be otherwise. And these people are often people that end up in my practice. There's the family with the disengaged father and the over-nurturing, controlling mother. This is the family of mother's concerned, caring and so on, and gradually father drifts out, more involved in the Lord's work. In the non-Christian world, the most common cause is either work or the hotel. But in the Christian family, normally it's the Christian man who's done well at business or who's fully occupied in the work of the Lord, and gradually the father drifts off. The family learns to cope without him. He comes home, feels a little bit out of place, tries to fit in, tries to have his role as the leader, realises that he really hasn't got as much to say and doesn't know what to do as mother. Mother has all the allegiance. Father goes off again, feels more comfortable away from home, yet loves his children dearly and his wife dearly. Another family are the legalistic family, the rigid rules family, who are strongly insular. They cut off the rest of the world. They become exclusive. They have very little to do with other people. And they're not always nurturing. If they haven't got the warmth and the care, these children do very badly, in my experience. And the number of people that I've treated from this sort of family have been often from exclusive families, and it's been I must say they are tragic. Their level of depression can sometimes be absolutely devastating. I see my time's running away. I'll leave it. I just want to make two points there with regard to abnormal sorts of families, in that there are two main reactions. There are those who have a bad past and react to it. You know, I won't beat my children because my father beat me. and there are those who conform to their past, fear of differing from their parents, and this is especially so in parents who are unusually talented, who are very good, caring people, and who are in Christian work. Because their parents are very effective, very good, it's very hard for their children to see any real wrong in them. And so they have difficulty developing their own identity. What are the special family problems of the full-time worker? First of all, the full-time workers are often expected to be hospitable to the point of losing their privacy. They are expected to have phone access and to be able to be intruded upon even when their own family can't get them. Financial burdens on the busiest workers, when they are so-called called to live by faith, put extra stresses on the husband-wife relationship. If they are to have the same privileges we enjoy, we should not deem it a luxury. The number of full-time workers families that have mentioned to me that people have come up to them and said, "I notice you've got a new such and such. Full-time work must be pretty good at the moment," is terrible. The loss of dignity associated with it. Once upon a time, full-time work had a lot of dignity associated with it, and some, of course, still do. But for some, it's a real drop in dignity from going and earning your own crust in the secular world to having to have your money, gaining your money in a different fashion. There is a tremendously high expectation on the children of full-time workers. Children of full-time workers and full-time workers themselves hear all the scandals of the churches with whom they're involved. They are constantly known because of their parents. When people come, when they introduce themselves, they immediately are identified, "Oh, you're the son or daughter of so-and-so," and their own identity is apt to be lost. The parents are often away with the Lord's work, in inverted commas, but also that's got a true aspect to it. The demands are great. And the other parent, often the father is away with the Lord's work, and the other parent is suffering from depression, isolation, and the need for support. We need to examine, I've only mentioned a few, we need to examine in detail the problems of Christian workers' families and protect them at all costs. We need to care for our caregivers. I want to address to you the gospel to the family. We need to recognise that the family is part of the character and intention of God, and that we have fallen from it. We have all fallen short of God's glory in our family life. If we say we have no family problems, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our family problems, he will forgive us our family problems and cleanse us. That is, we need to be ready to change our minds, that we must bring our families before God. We cannot trust our church background, our assembly upbringing, our formulas for a happy family life, nor even our favourite Bible verses which support our point of view, but the Lord himself. May God grant us the humility to confess our inadequacies in our family life and to find in him day by day the power to grow closer to those whom we love. Thank you.